All right. Week four of He Said, She Said. If you were here last week, what we're basically doing today is we are continuing the message last week. So if you weren't here last week, I'd just say, why weren't you here? You missed it. It was just awesome. If you were a teenager here last week and you were sitting with your parents, you hate me right now because it was very awkward for you. Because we talked about things that you never wanted to talk about with your mother sitting beside you. But get over it. Sorry. I tried to warn you. Last week, we continued the series of looking at this book in the Bible called Song of Solomon. It's this book right in the middle of God's Word. It's 8 chapters long, and it basically is a blueprint. It is a guide for God's plan for love and for marriage and for relationships and how they should work. And we've been unpacking this. We've been diving in. Last week, we talked about sex. And what we did last week is we looked at an episode in the life of this book. It's about a King Solomon and his wife. And we looked at an episode that was actually their wedding night. And so yeah, some of you are like, man, I'm glad I missed that. That would have been awkward. But we looked at their wedding night, and it went really well. It went swimmingly, you could say. And Solomon was a great guy. He was understanding. He was patient. The wife, she brought her A game as well, whatever that means. I'm dying here. And I'm making eye contact with no one right now. I'm just looking up. So that was last week, and it was perfect. And I know some of you are probably thinking, I hate this couple. I hate them because they never fight. They seem to be perfect. They have this image of things that I could never do. Well, here's the beauty. Today, you're going to get to see them at what I would call not their best. Today, we're going to see Solomon and his wife have a fight. And it's not just any fight. It's a knockdown, drag out, last through the night, into the next day. Got to bring in reinforcements and tell your friends about it so they can be on your side, so they can back you up. Fight. And the fight is about sex. So, we're going to dive in, and here's why we're going to look at it. Here's why I believe God included it in this book, and here's why I think it's important to us. If you're in a relationship, a dating relationship, definitely if you're married, you will hear me, you will fight. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. If you're one of those couples that say, we never fight, I'm going to say you never talk then. The issue today isn't don't fight. You're going to fight. You're going to have conflicts. Things are going to arise. The issue today that I think God wants to teach us is how to fight. How to deal with it. How to get past the misunderstandings you have. How to get past the jealousies you have. How to get past the selfishness that's going to come up between the two of you. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to dive in, and we're going to actually hear this story, and I have to stress this, told from the wife's perspective. She is telling this story to a group of her friends. Let me repeat that. She is telling this story to a group of her friends. So I'm not saying that a woman would ever embellish a story, ever. I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you that she's telling this story. So let's dive in. We're going to be in Song of Solomon, chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It's right in the middle. Starting verse 2. We're going to read a lot of scripture today. It's going to be up on the screen. So let's get going. She's talking to her friends, and what she says, I slept, but my heart was awake when I heard my lover knocking and calling. Open to me, my treasure, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. Okay, there's a lot going on in that first sentence, so let me kind of help you understand what's going on. I want to start with the husband saying his head is drenched with dew. See, in Jerusalem, in that area, the way the climate is at night to early morning, the dew is so thick that it actually begins to fall like mist. And if he's saying that his head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night, what that means is that it is crazy, crazy, crazy late. Like it's way after midnight. It's probably 2-3 o'clock in the morning. Okay, that's what that's indicating. And the second thing you need to see is, open to me, my treasure, my darling. He's trying to get into her bedroom because he wants to get busy at 3 a.m. That is a dumb idea. Now, trying to get into her bedroom. In that time, in that culture, the kings and queens, husbands and wives, had separate bedrooms. Terrible idea. Don't do that if that's you. And if you do that, undo that. Sleep in the same bed. Trust me, it's better. Men, trust me, it's better. So he's trying to get into the bedroom, and he's laying on pretty thick. He's saying, "My treasure, my darling, my sweetie pie, let me in, let me in, let me in." Now, we've been studying Solomon for 4 weeks. This doesn't really sound like something he would do. So that's why we got to address Mrs. Solomon. It says, "I slept, but my heart was awake." Some scholars think that means that this is a dream. And there are parts of today I agree with them on. There are some parts in here that are certainly a dream. There's no way they actually happened. But I don't think right here where it says, "I slept, but my heart was awake," is talking about a dream. I think she went to bed angry. See, here's what I think happened. This explains the whole thing. I think that Mr. and Mrs. Solomon had a special night planned. Maybe it was their anniversary. Maybe in-laws had come into town, or they had a free night without the kids. I don't know what it was. Just saying. But I think they had a special night planned. And I think Solomon, being the king, got held up on kingly business. And they didn't have cell phones or text messages or anything. So I think Mrs. Solomon sat at the table and waited on King Solomon. And waited. And waited. Because he was late. And she just sat there getting madder and madder and madder. I think the servants came in and say, "Well, ma'am, would you like us to clear the plate?" "Don't you touch that plate. He's coming." About an hour and a half later, the servants were over here. "Dude, come on. I got to go home. I got to put my kids to bed. What are we going to do? You go get the plate. I ain't getting the plate. And I think she just sat there and fumed and got angrier and angrier because he didn't show up. He was late. And so when it says, "I slept, but my heart was awake," I think she's in bed. She may be asleep. She may be not. But she's thinking and she's storming and she's fuming and she's getting madder and madder and madder at Solomon. I know women have never done that in this room. But this lady, she's weak. She's weak. She is. She's just sitting there getting madder and madder, already planning. "I can't wait to tell them this story tomorrow. They will not believe what Solomon did." Well, Solomon, who I thought was a smart guy, I really did, until this moment, he kind of shows himself to be a moron, comes home 2-3 o'clock in the morning, and he's thinking, "Well, we had these plans, and it wasn't like I was just playing around. I had kingly business, so let's go have these plans." And so he knocks on the door. "Honey, it's me. Let's go. Let's have this fun. Let's go. It's great. Man, has that ever worked out for you once in your lifetime? The 3 a.m. not going. No. And it never, ever will. So she's angry. She has every right to be angry. Ladies, I'm not saying she doesn't have right to be angry. She's upset. The circumstances, probably not Solomon's fault, but circumstances were bad. Solomon, maybe, he is the king. He probably could have sent a runner, "Go tell her I'm going to be late." But he didn't. He was busy. But I want you to see what she does when he shows up and knocks on the door. I want you to see what she does. Verse 3. "But I responded, 'I've taken off my robe. Should I get dressed again?'" He's banging through the door. "Hey, let me in. She says, "I can't get out of bed. I'm naked." He's probably thinking, "Great, one less step. Open the door." Ladies, have you ever used the "I'm naked" excuse? Ever? Doesn't make sense, does it? You know what she's doing here? She's punishing Solomon. She's saying, "You're late and it made me mad. And so I'm going to torture you a little bit. I can't get out of bed, baby. I'm already naked. And I can't get out of bed naked. And he's like, okay. She keeps going. Then she says this. She says, I've washed my feet. Should I get them soiled again? Again, let me explain. In the Jewish culture, in their tradition, every night before they go to bed, they would ritually wash their feet. All right. And what that ritual did is that ritual reminded them to do an actual spiritual thing, which was confess their sins to God. Because just like their feet had gotten dirty during the day and they needed to wash them off, so had their lives gotten dirty with the day-to-day sins. So they'd confess them to God. Okay. But the actual washing of the feet meant nothing. She would not have dirtied her feet had she gotten out of bed. It was just another reminder to Solomon, I'm naked and you ain't getting in. But Solomon is undeterred. He doesn't give up. Verse 4, look what he does. It says, my lover tried to unlatch the door. Now, that actually doesn't do it justice, probably because the translators were afraid of what it actually says. The Hebrew here more indicates that he tried to break the door down. Because it's like putting his elbow into it, you know. He's like, I'm coming in. And here's the crazy part. And my heart thrilled within me. She was kind of like, well, that's kind of cool. I guess he does want to come in here. And we did have this special night planned. So maybe I should go to the door. And here's where I have to, again, stress the fact that she is the one telling the story. I cannot stress that enough. The woman is the one telling the story. Because here's her version of verse 5. I jumped up to open the door for my love. And my hands dripped with perfume. My fingers dripped with lovely myrrh as I pulled back the bolt. All right. The fact that she has perfume in her hand, what that means is when she got out of bed, she thought, wait a minute, I've been asleep. Yeah, it stinks. I got to do something. I gotta freshen up a bit before I go to the door. So she tells the story like she gets out of bed and 3 seconds later, she's at the door. But this is a woman we're talking about. It probably took 15 minutes to get out of bed and get herself ready, amen, men, to get to the door. So she's getting herself ready. Oh, and she's telling her girlfriends, I mean, I got out of bed and went straight to the door. I just got ready just a little bit. Didn't take any time at all. I don't know why I couldn't wait. Because here's what happens. When she gets to the door, he's gone. Verse 6, I opened to my lover, but he was gone. And my heart sank. He took off. He left. That's how I know this wasn't I jumped out of bed and went straight to the door. She took some time. He was probably in the car honking, come on! Admit it, that's why half of you relate to church every Sunday, right? Ooh, that was me. Okay. So, but now she's excited. Now she's into it. So she goes to look for him. She starts looking around. She tries to find Solomon. Next verse said, I searched for him, but could not find him anywhere. I called to him, but there was no reply. She can't find him. She can't find him at all. And now she's feeling sorry. She's like, oh, man, I'm sorry I did this. I hate that I did this. And so she goes back to bed. This is how I know she falls asleep, because the next verse, there's no way this would have happened to the queen. So I think she looked for him. She couldn't find him. She went back to sleep. She's still wrestling, still trying to figure out, oh, man, I wish I could find him. I wish I could have found him. We've got to make this up. Got to make this right. Verse 7 says this, says the night watchmen found me as they made their rounds. They beat and bruised me and stripped off my veil. Those watchmen on the walls? No. There's no way guards touched the queen's wife. What that's meaning is she was having more dreams about it. She was feeling guilty about it in her dreams. So she was having like an 80s dream. You know, like the 80s video where the woman's running through the streets and the wind's blowing and the guards are chasing her. Not many 80s fans in the room. It's okay. But she's frustrated. She's sad. And she's telling her friends the story. And she's pouring her heart out to them. And then she asks her friends. She ends the story by saying, make this promise, O women of Jerusalem. If you find my lover, tell him that I am weak with love. Please, if you find him, if you see him, tell him I'm sorry. Tell him I'm weak with love. And her friends reacted like many of the women in the room are reacting right now. You're sorry? You're sorry? He comes barging into your bedroom at 3 a.m. banging on the door. And you say you're sorry because you didn't get out of bed and give him what he wanted when he wanted. Who does he think he is? He could have called you. You sat there the whole time waiting. Dinner was ready. He didn't show up. So you just sat there. I don't think so. But never taught me like that. Who does he think he is? Or maybe that's just me. Every married couple in the room is thinking the same thing right now. Who am I going to say is wrong in this situation? Right? So I want some applause here. Who thinks Solomon is wrong? Let me know. Who thinks Solomon is wrong? Okay, all the women, of course. Now, men, you have immunity here. Women, you cannot punch them. I need honesty. Honesty before God. You don't want them to lie, do you? Who thinks she is wrong and at fault? You men are cowards. Now, I'm going to tell you who's wrong, and that's what we're going to actually build the entire message on. Because it's both of them. That's wrong. They both are wrong. And they both are wrong because they both allowed something to seep into their marriage. They allowed something to get in that wants to destroy it from the inside out. Something that's going to destroy you if you let it. And here's what it is. It's the love of me. It's the love of self. It's the love of pleasing me. It's selfishness. It's the thing we've been told not to be since we were in preschool. And we're really good at pretending not to be selfish, but we really stink at not actually being selfish. And that's what happened here. They had the urge to make it mine. They never thought about the other person. They never once considered what was going on in their heads. They sought to please themselves only. And that selfishness is what caused their conflict. And the reason we're talking about selfishness, I know you're like, selfishness, seriously, we learned this in four-year-old kindergarten, not to be selfish. Here's the problem with selfishness. It's easy to talk about, it's hard not to be. But if you don't get selfishness, if you really can't get a grasp on it, if you really can't handle it, it'll destroy many aspects of your life. Because I would say selfishness is at the root of every conflict you'll ever have in marriage. And really in life. Every conflict you have, at the root of it, selfishness. And here's the deal. A marriage where selfishness is allowed to grow and to breathe and to take root and to control your opinions and your actions is a marriage, I hate to say it, that is destined for failure. Because it's not God's way. So here's what I want us to do. We're actually going to step out of Song of Solomon for a minute. We're going to jump to the New Testament. I'm going to read you a couple of passages written by this guy named Paul, wrote about half the New Testament. And we're going to look at a guiding principle for all of us as we deal with conflict in marriage. And you can even apply this outside of marriage to your working relationships, business relationships, whatever. You can apply that out. But then we're also going to look at some specific instructions within marriage. So what we're going to do is we're going to jump out, talk about the selfishness thing. We're going to jump to, and you don't need to turn here. It's going to be up on the screen. I'm going to go too fast. We're going to turn to the book of Philippians, which is a guy named Paul wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. And here's what he says in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, don't be selfish. Have a good night. I'm just kidding. I wish it were that easy, right? Right? Couldn't it be that easy? Just don't be selfish. Fine, I won't be selfish anymore. He says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. Don't be selfish. Look out for others. Put others' opinions above your own. This is a command for every person who wants to follow Christ. This is a command for all of us universally to the whole world. Not be selfish. Later on, we're told to be like Christ. Christ is the guy who, while he was being nailed to a tree, looks up to heaven and says, hey, God, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And I get mad when somebody cuts me off in traffic. I know you don't because you're better than I am, but I do. And I say not nice things in the car because I'm selfish. Now, selfishness is one of those things that as you develop your relationship with Christ, it won't go away, but you become more aware of it. He continues to change you. He continues to transform you. He continues to take you to the place where you go from acting unselfish to actually being unselfish. There's a gulf there. We need to actually be unselfish, not act unselfish. The only way to be unselfish is to be transformed from the inside out by a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. But the point here I'm trying to make, this is important for us in every aspect of life. How much more important should it be in the primary relationship we have, which is our spouse? Paul, in another book, in Ephesians 5:21, says this, husbands and wives, he says, and further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. Put your spouse's needs first, their needs, their wants, their desires. If you want to avoid conflict in your marriage, stop being selfish. Now, see, I could talk about this till I'm blue in the face. I could give you example after example after example. But here's the cold hard facts. If you're married today, and if you love God and want your marriage to honor Him, selfishness has no place in your marriage. Your wife's needs, your husband's needs have to count more than yours. But here's the trick. Here's the caveat. That is hard to do. In fact, on my own, that is impossible to do. When I go to a wedding and I know the people don't know Jesus and I see them take those vows to love and honor and cherish each other, I'm just sitting here thinking, you can't do it. It's impossible. See, God designed marriage. God created marriage. And the way God designed it, it only works when He's at the center. So before today you want to start talking about selfishness and ridding that, you have to ask yourself the ultimate question. Do I have a relationship with God that is healthy and growing? Because if I don't have that, I definitely will never have a relationship with my spouse that's healthy and growing. You have to have that first. Husbands, you're called to love your wives as Christ loved you. That's really hard to do if you don't know Christ. How on earth can you ever love like He loves if you've never experienced His love? So today, some of you in the room, your first step, what you need to do, and I'm not going to make you raise your hands, not doing that today. You just need to have some time with God and say, hey, God, this is real. I know you're real. I need you in my life. If you want to talk to us about it, put in your connection card. I would be more than thrilled to talk to 20 of you this week about how to make that decision. I will change everything on my calendar to do that. But that's your first thing. You can't walk around and say, well, I'm going to stop being selfish. It doesn't work unless there's something inside of you that's physically changing who you are from the inside out so that you can stop being selfish. And the only thing that can do that is a growing relationship with the God of the universe. So here's the guiding principle. I've said it over and over and over again. Don't be selfish. Put your spouse first. But if you want to do that, first, you got to put God first. It's got to happen. It's like I told you week one, marriage is a vessel through which God has decided to give some things that only come from Him to other people through us. But the only way it can come through us is if we were allowing the God of the universe to talk to us. It's the only way it works. Now, selfishness. Don't be selfish. Put your spouse first. This is why Solomon was wrong. Solomon did not read the situation well. All right, let's just say he did not read the defense. He misread the coverage. All right, I don't know how he thought banging on the door at 3 a.m. was going to be a good idea, but it wasn't. And the second he heard resistance, the second he heard from her anything, his response should have been, okay, baby, I'll see you in the morning. And he should have gone to bed, period. But he didn't do it because he's a dumbo. All right? He had been thinking about it all day. He had it in his mind. This is going to happen. This is going to be fun. And so he carried it out. But that's why he was wrong. It was 3 o'clock in the morning. You don't barge in on your wife and say, hey, baby, let's go at 3 o'clock in the morning unless you want to get shot. Don't shoot him, please. Don't do that. But I told you they were both wrong. He was selfish. She was selfish as well. Now, to explain how she was selfish, we're going to jump again to another passage. And this is where I get all the men back. This is where the men are all on my side again. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we're going to be, verse 3. First to the men, the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs. Husbands, come on. Stop telling your wife no. And the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. Verse 4, the wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Now, the point I'm trying to make, and it's going to flesh out a little more in the next section, and it's about Solomon's wife. But I want to tell you the truth first about sex, and this passage kind of makes it clear. And because ladies, we have a misconception. I'm not a lady. You have a misconception about sex. And media's played into it. I lay much of the blame at the feet of Everybody Loves Raymond. I love that show. It's hilarious. But let me tell you something. This passage right here is trying to make clear. And I hope this revolutionizes your life. Sex is not a weapon. It's not something that should be withheld and given as a reward for something. Ever. It's just not what it was intended to be. This verse teaches that sex in marriage, cannot stress that enough, just is. That we should submit to each other. If the wife wants to have sex, husbands, you just suck it up and you go, all right? Just quit being so mean. Women, it means if your husband wants to have sex, you should have sex. And again, you're like, no, it can't say that. Oh, it does. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Now, I better not hear about a bunch of prayer warriors breaking out at Wellspring. My wife's praying every night. I hate prayer. Let me say, it says right here, unless you both agree to refrain for a limited time. Like a 20-minute prayer is what I'm talking about, right? But here's why. Here's why this misconception is so important, and we miss it. Because we fall into the sitcom sex mentality of the way it's supposed to be. Listen to this verse. Afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Ladies, when you use sex as a weapon, when you wield it like a treat, you need to know that every time you say no, you are opening the door for your husband to be tempted. And that's not my words. That's God's word. Every time you say no, it's opening the door for him to be tempted. So here's my challenge for the ladies in the room. This is why the men love me. Here's my challenge at home. Here it is. Create a yes culture in your house about sex. Now, don't worry. I've already said Solomon was selfish for barging in at 3 a.m. He's not going to barge in at 3 a.m. That's stupid. But create a yes culture. The default answer for sex, yes. As opposed to what we're taught on TV and in the media, which is basically the guy has to do everything right, cook dinner, bathe the kids, put the kid to bed, stand on one foot, put his hand just right and ask kind of nicely, please. And even then you might say yes. See, you started using sex like a treat. You say, all right, come here, boy. Come here. Sit. Sit, stay, speak. Good boy. And then he gets a treat. What this passage is teaching is that sex isn't a treat. Sex, if anything, is a meal. It's vital. It's important. I'd say it's the most important meal of the day. And folks, this is why Solomon's wife was wrong in this situation. Because she didn't just say no because she was tired. She yielded sex as a weapon. And she taunted him. And she said, sure, I got it, but you ain't going to get it because you made me mad. And that is selfish. That's just as selfish as he was for barging in at 3 a.m. And I know what you're saying, but he was wrong first. You're right, he was. But his wrong does not excuse her wrong. You got to get that thought out of your brains. You got to get the thought out of your brain that I'm only going to love my husband when he's right. Because we are stupid. It will be a miserable existence if you only give us what God says you should give us when we act perfectly towards you. And anytime you start to feel that way, just remind yourself, thank God that God doesn't treat me that way. Thank you, Father in heaven, that you are more forgiving to me than I am to other people. Selfishness. Selfishness was at the heart of this argument. They both were wrong because they both put themselves first. And when you do that, when you exercise that way in a relationship, conflict will arise 100% of the time. But when you have a growing relationship with the God of the universe, and when he is moving inside of you to transform you, and you can begin to put the other person first, and they put you first, and you're each trying to put each other first, I don't know how, but things just tend to work out. God just makes it work out. And the cool thing is, that's eventually what happens here. See, they aren't perfect. They made a mistake, but they both get it. And so, they try to fix it. Let's go to verse 9. This is where she's just told the story to these ladies, to her friends. Now, I know this is going to be shocking to you, but the friends now kind of go after Solomon a little bit. As we said earlier, here's what they say, verse 9. Why is your lover better than all the others? In other words, who does he think he is? Oh, woman of rare beauty. I said, girl, you are too fine for him. What makes your lover so special that we must promise this? Remember, she just asked, please help me find him. And they're saying, please. I'm helping you find him. He's mean. And they attack him. They attack his character and they try to, you know, they probably don't mean it. They're just doing what you're supposed to do, right? You're supposed to, when your girlfriend has a fight and she comes to you to tell you about it, it's never her fault and you make fun of the guy, right? That's what you were taught in middle school, I guess. I don't know. Again, one of those things. We watch the Bodies Are Changing videos and you watch something else where you just learned all this stuff. Y'all must have it. You all do it. I don't understand. But I want you to see what she does. She's there telling her story to her friends. They immediately, boom, come after Solomon. Attack him. Now she has a choice. She could fall right back into that and say, you know what? You're right. You're right. Who does he think he is knocking on my door at 3 a.m.? That's crazy. No way am I going to tell him I'm sorry. This is stupid. That's not what she does. She chooses to focus on the good. And she chooses to say, you know what? No. No, I'm going to honor him here. I'm going to put him first. And she actually defends him to these ladies. Verse 10, she says, I'll tell you about my husband. My lover is dark and dazzling. He's better than 10,000 others. His head is fine as gold. His wavy hair is black as a raven. There's more, but it's weird reading about a dude, so I'm going to stop. But she does. She talks about how great he is. She talks about how awesome he is. Ladies, I'm sorry. That's something you're going to have to learn to do. You're going to have to learn to forgive us sometimes without us asking. Because we're dumb. And because you like to play that game of, well, if you don't know what you did, I'm not going to tell you. It's the stupidest sentence in the history of mankind. If I don't know what I did, you have to tell me or I can't fix it. But see what she does? She doesn't even need him. She's like, you know what? No, I'm going to focus on the good here. I'm going to choose to make it right. And so, she brings the friends around. They're like, okay, we're in now. And they ask her, hey, where has your lover gone? A woman of rare beauty. Which way did he turn so we can help you find him? They're in. They're like, okay, you're right. He's a good guy. Let's help you find him. Come to find out, she knows where he is. She's known the whole time. She says in the next verse, she says, my lover's gone down to his garden, to his spice beds, to browse in the gardens and gather the lilies. I call this his man cave. He's just hanging out. She knew where he was. She knew where he was the whole time. She's probably need to process it. Probably need to make sure she really was sorry. And I kind of think the friends attacking the husband maybe pushed her over the edge. Because you know how you can make fun of your family, but if somebody else makes fun of your family, you're going to murder them, right? You know how that is. It's like, we'll go to war. They're like, but you just said the same thing. I don't care. You don't talk about my mama. And, you know, so that's what happened. And so so she's got reconciliation on her heart. And so she goes down. She finds him. She walks in the door. Now, this is the first time he speaks in the whole story. And before we see what he says, I want to remind you of something. He has no idea she was putting perfume on. He has no idea she was actually making an attempt to get to the door last night. All he knows is, I'm the king. I knocked on the door and she told me to go away. I'm the king. Nobody tells me to go away. And so he's in his man cave.
He's stewing.
And she walks in the door. He has a choice to make right then. Is he going to point out the 50,000 reasons why she's wrong? Because she is sorry. He's won. She's coming to apologize. When she walked in the door, he could very easily have turned his back, made her get on her knees, beg, cry, I'm so sorry, babe, I'm so sorry, I'll never do it again, never do it again. You do that, man. I don't know why you do that. But he could have manipulated her, and he could have taken advantage of the situation and made her beg for forgiveness. He could have done it. Verse 4. She walks in the door and he says, you're beautiful, my darling. Like the lovely city of Tirzah. Yes, as beautiful as Jerusalem. As majestic as an army with billowing banners. See, this is huge, folks. He chooses to forgive as well. As she walks in the door, there is no discussion of right and wrong. There is no discussion of what you did last night or what I did last night. He immediately praises her, and he immediately tries to make it right with her. He tries to fix the situation. Here's the final instruction for you. Making it right is more important than being right. Write that on your arm and read it. Get it a tattoo right there. Making it right is more important than being right. That's putting the other person first. I want you to see, both Solomon and his wife sought reconciliation over vindication. They were more interested in mending the broken relationship than winning the fight. And when you can get to the point in your marriage where reconciliation trumps vindication, where being reconciled and whole is far more important than being right or winning or getting your own way, well, then you're getting closer to walking where God intended you to walk. And you're learning how to put the other person first. And you're no longer letting selfishness rule your life. See, what I want for you is the best marriage possible. That's why I talk about this stuff. And the best marriage possible is a marriage built on God's principles. And God's principle always boils down to love first, serve first, give first. Which is why I have to say this, closing warning. If you walk out of here today, married people, if you walk out and all you can think of right now in your head is what your spouse needs to change, well, then you get an F for today. You have missed it. You need to go home, download the podcast, and listen again. Because the point of today isn't your spouse. The point of today is you. You need to allow the God of the universe to change you to be less selfish. You need to ask the God of the universe to change you to be more loving and forgiving. And let God take care of your spouse. You can't do that anyway. But if you can get this, if you can walk out of here saying, all right, Jesus, I have a heart problem. I'm selfish. I really like myself. But you're telling me to love other people, to serve other people, especially my spouse. So you got to move through me. You got to work through me so I can really put her first. And I can actually value her opinion more than my own. Not just pretend like I do so that then she'll go to bed and I can watch what I want on television. Husbands, you need to serve your wives. You need to put their needs first. Wives, you need to serve your husbands. And I'm sorry I have to say this, but for you, you got to stop using sex as a weapon. Got to. You got to create a yes culture about sex in your house. It can't be something you wield for power. Just can't. And then both of you, when you fight, seek reconciliation, not vindication. Make it right. Making it right is so much more important than being right. And I'm really glad God thinks so. You know, not one time has God ever told me, I told you so. He says, I love you. Let's go. You need to remove "I told you so" from your vocabulary. It's a pointless phrase. "Well, good, you told me so. You're smarter than me." Yeah. It's all about winning. Seek reconciliation. It's God's plan. And I guarantee you it'll lead to a better, stronger, healthier, lifelong marriage. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you how practical and how clear your word is to us as what we should do and how we should serve you and how we should love you and how we should love our spouses, Father. I pray right now that you just impress upon our hearts your plan, your design. Let us put you first and let us allow you to move through us to put our spouses first. It's in your name we pray. Amen.